Let's look to the Lord in prayer together. Father, thank you so much for George and Jeremy. Thank you for singling them out to serve. As we've been learning for the past four Sundays, how difficult it is for servant leaders and how so much temptation and so much pressure there is for compromise, sometimes for discouragement, sometimes frustration and anger. And yet through all these things, you want to refine leaders in the church and help us to have the heart of Christ, the great shepherd, and as the under-shepherds in the church, to oversee the care and the feeding and nurturing of the flock. And as George and Jeremy understand their role as they fill in those shoes that Jesus Christ left for us to fill, knowing that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. Father, what an example that You've set for us in Christ. And I thank You that George and Jeremy have the godly motivation to serve You, and that they demonstrate godly marks of biblical leadership. I pray for wisdom. I pray for spirit of conviction, biblical clarity, and a supple and gentle and humble heart, that they would be instruments in Your hand, rightly applied to the body here at East Bay unto Your glory. And we give You thanks and praise for them and lift them up in high regard because of their work. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's encourage them in the Lord. Thank you, guys. We'll be continually praying that the Lord would raise up men, some of you, who will count the cost of biblical spiritual leadership, step up to the plate, for the work is immense. And the thrill of serving the Lord is incomparable. But the cost is dear, calling high, qualifications sometimes unapproachable and unbearable. And yet God gives us the strength to do all these things by His grace. And it's one of the great joys. I think God matures us. And I think He calls us to leadership for our own sanctification and maturity. And we're truly thankful to the Lord for that. As we continue and finish up our series on biblical leadership, next week we're going to be taking a look at the biblical marks and qualifications for the deaconate of the church. But this week we're going to finish up what God says about elders and pastors, the biblical leadership in the church, answering the question, who does God want to lead His church? So would you stand with me as you have your Bibles to open to 1 Timothy chapter 3 in honor of the reading of God's Word and the proclamation of His truth. Let's read verses 1 to 7 together in context. I'll be expositing from verses 4 to 7. This is the reading of God's Word, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Amen. Please be seated. As we look at verses 4 to 7, we're going to see three qualifications in this segment of Scripture. In addition to all the other qualifications, we're going to see three more that point to the high calling of biblical eldership and pastorate. That's what this passage specifically deals with. But the principle is clear. at every stage of our lives as growing and maturing adults, God wants us to bear these marks in our lives. Some of these are directly applicable, others not quite yet. So we can see here the heart of God, the mind of God, the standard of God, and what kind of men He wants to lead His church. And one of the first things that we find in verse 7 is the idea of parenting. Now, the spiritual family and the physical family have a lot in common. We're both occupied by sisters and brothers in the assembly. We both have a singularity of goal and direction. We both unconditionally accept one another. Sometimes we have to put up with each other because we're all that we have. We're family members. So what do? Disown each other? So we accept each other. We're united together. So if you can put those together in the spiritual family, then it makes perfect sense why God wants such a high qualification in the home first before you can be proven to lead in the church second. From the lesser to the greater. It's the aspect of responsibility. One person wrote about his parents in this way. We had the meanest parents in the whole world. While other kids ate candy for breakfast, we had to have cereal, eggs, and toast. When others had a Pepsi and Twinkie for lunch, we had to eat sandwiches. And you can guess our parents fixed us dinner that was different than other kids had too. Our parents insisted on knowing where we were at all times. You think that we were convicts in a prison. They had to know who our friends were and what we were doing with them. They insisted that if we said that we would be gone for an hour, we would be gone for an hour or less. We were ashamed to admit it, but they had the nerve to break the child labor laws by making us work. We had to wash the dishes, make the beds, learn to cook, vacuum the floor, do laundry, and all sort of cruel jobs. I think they would lay awake at night thinking of more things for us to do. They always insisted on us telling the truth and the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. By the time we were teenagers, they could read our minds, and life was really tough. They wouldn't let our friends just honk the horn when they drove up. They had to come up to the door so they could meet them. While everyone else could date when they were 12 or 13, we had to wait until we were 18. In my case, it'll have to be later than that. All right. Because of our parents, we missed out on lots of things other kids experience. None of us have ever been caught shoplifting, vandalizing others' property, or arrested for any crime. It was all their fault. We never got drunk, took up smoking, stayed out all night, or a million other things that other kids did. Sundays were reserved for church, and we never missed once. We knew better than to ask to spend the night with a friend on Saturdays. Now that we have left home, we are all God-fearing, educated, honest adults. We are doing our best to be mean parents, just like our parents were. The world just doesn't have enough mean parents anymore. So kind of funny testimony of kids who grew up in a structured, disciplined home, and they reflect back, and only when they become parents can they appreciate what their parents have done. And I think you're at an age, most of you, are figuring that out. You begin to appreciate a little bit of the sacrifice, the hard work, the structure, the laws, and the values that your parents set for you. Now, some of these were godly, good intention, biblically sound. Others, ungodly, culturally based, not biblically based, and it is of passed down tradition rather than godly wisdom. Needless to say, all parents try to do their best to be good parents. Most parents do. And I know that all God-fearing Christian parents do their utmost to try to rear their children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. In today's passage of Scripture, I want us to see these qualifications. And the first one of spiritual parenting. Spiritual parenting. And what that means is the maturity in handling authority. You see, the spiritual leader must understand that he must be very mature in his approach to authority. That authority is God-given privilege. And these children in the home are the very objects of stewardship before God, they are never the possession of the parents. Sometimes parents get into this kind of crazy mode to think that these kids are their possession. They could tell them to do whatever they want them to do, boss them around, dictate every aspect of their lives, controlling even their future and their destinies, demanding that they perform in such and such a way. That's totally unbiblical. But parenting is the art of letting go, gradually loosening up your grips and giving them over to the Lord. That's the art of parenting, not holding them tightly. That's a mark of selfishness. Now, again, most parents have good motives. They're very fearful. They used to be real cool and good-looking and wonderful people. And then they had you, and they all went all crazy. I know how that is. And I still carry my wedding picture with me. My wife and I, we're good-looking. Thin, no wrinkles. Just witty and savvy in our, you know, charm. And just adorable individuals. We had a flock of people just following us everywhere, you know, groupies and all. So we know that we're fantastic people, and then we had our kids, and then we just turned into weird nerds and creepy people sometimes. We just, first words that we learned were no, no, no. Do you love mommy and daddy? They say, no. You know, and that's what happens. We try to be so overprotective that we forget that sometimes parenting is the art of allowing the little ones to discover the horrible choices of life through failure within the boundary of protection. That's hard. So when they grow up, you know, they keep saying no, no, no to the parents, and we wonder why they turn out that way. But parenting is the art of letting go. If you look at today's passage, verse 4, you see God wants spiritual leaders to handle their authority maturely. Verse 4 says, he must be one who manages his own household well. It is not enough for the overseer to have an exemplary personal life. He must be excellent in the home. That's the real test. People on the outside see you for a few moments. People in the home, however, they have eyes of scrutiny 24/7. They know. They see you in all shades and all manner of life. Have you noticed that it's interesting to watch the Roman Catholic Church and how they teach about the celibacy of the priesthood when it is very clear that managing your household well was the norm for spiritual leaders from the very first century? But we don't know where the celibacy of priesthood comes from. And Paul was celibate because he was an itinerant evangelist missionary, and it was expedient for him to be single. So in that way, it's far better to serve God that way. But for celibacy, if you can't be celibate, you can't be a spiritual leader, there's nowhere to be found in Scripture. Matter of fact, managing your household well is one of the key marks of spiritual leadership. It's a place where God tests you first. Because it requires tremendous tenacity, perseverance, patience, understanding, and humility. I don't know how many times I said to my kids, I'm sorry, kids, Daddy messed up. That's humbling, you know, when you got to talk to the little ones and admit that you're at fault, because you are. It's interesting that people advocate such unbiblical role models in the home. Word of God assumes that the leader will be married and have a family, and that is the norm. It doesn't negate the fact that there could be single men who are godly and mature and of age, but who choose not to get married because God has given them the gift of celibacy to serve God. However, to make that the norm for service, our Christian leadership, is utterly unbiblical. The great majority of men are expected to have a wife and children. That is the field where their faith and their godliness will be tested first. The term oikos here, household, and we know it's household, not simply the house, which the term oikos points to on a regular basis. We know it's household because it says who manages his own house. It's not about building a house or living in a house. It's about managing the house. So the term managing here, the Greek word prohistomi, points to presiding or having authority over. The same word is translated in the NASB as rule in 1 Timothy 5:17. So there's a clear connection between leadership in the home and leadership in the church. And it says here that he must be able to manage, rule over, have authority over his own household well. And the term is kalos, which often means beautiful. The other Greek word good, agathos, often points to moral goodness. Kalos here points to goodness that it's visible. So it has not only to be good at home, but it has to be clearly visible to all. It's kind of idea. A beautiful home, excellent home is the idea here. So it is possible for a man to meet the moral qualifications, but be disqualified because he has an unruly life at home. In the first century, household included not only the man's wife and children, but also his possessions. So the one who manages his household well also has to point to the stewardship of his possessions. In other words, financial stewardship. If a man can be morally qualified, can keep his children and his wife in godly rule and leadership, but his household, in other words, his finances are messed up, he's disqualified. As much as we don't like it, making financial decisions is one of the key decisions that we are forced to make as leaders in the church. Sometimes I've heard many people try to advocate worldly, philosophical, and business ideas into making financial decisions for the church. That is so contrary to what the scripture teaches us to do when we make financial decisions in the church. You see, the world sees the bottom line, the profit margin, as the goal. And even customer service is a means to that goal. Recently, the business community has shifted the paradigm to please and satisfy the end user, if you will, the customer base. And then they assume that the profits will be rolling in as a byproduct. It's an interesting shift. However, even that is not the goal. It's always principle is the foundation. And then we talk about the people and, of course, the programs that follow. The principle shows that it must be God-honoring, God-centered. And the church finance is very different. It's about how much you spend, not how much you make. It's a very different mentality of approaching it. So how do you spend this, and where do you allocate it, and how do you wise expend God's money? Very different way of approaching it. There's no profit margin in it whatsoever. So it takes godly men being able to distribute his own personal finances, and that all includes well managing his own household. Men, think about that. You can't be flippant or frivolous with your spending. You need to learn now how to have self-control over the credit cards. You need to understand the tremendous spiritual value of keeping a checking account, savings account, faithfully setting apart the best of the best unto the Lord. The first check that we write in the Shim family home is our tithe. Always over. We don't nitpick about gross or net, gross or net. You don't want to nitpick with God when he gives lavishly and generously to all that we have is from God anyways. The second check we write is for the missions. Third check we write is Thanksgiving offering. Fourth check we write, it's another Thanksgiving offering. Every week, we believe in giving God of the abundance of the grace that he has granted to us. That was a habit that nobody taught me, but I saw in my father. Some of you have been taught the opposite from your parents. Your parents told you to be stingy, to hoarding money, to make as much as money you can, but have it all, and then only keep it within the family and so forth. This is so ungodly. Where in the scriptures does that taught? Is that taught? So even when people become saved, they still think worldly. And the blessings of God and the building up his character doesn't happen because he may be a very capable man, but he's a stingy man. And stingy men cannot serve in leadership in the church. Because it's all about what? Letting go. The bottom line is God's glory. And God is glorified when we expend what He has granted for His glory. So think about that, men. The next thing that Apostle Paul deals with here is that in the leadership of his children, he says that a leader in the church must keep his children under control with all dignity. Under control, hupotage here, is a military term. It means to line up all the troops in formation. That means that there must be a clear understanding of authority structure in the family. You know, a lot of conventional wisdom says, oh, I want to be the best friend to my children. What nonsense. Your kids don't need you as a friend. Your kids need you as an authority figure. That's what they need. And a lot of pastors try to do that. Pastors try to be buddy-buddies with the congregation members. Go out golfing, have a picnic, hang out and do things together. That's all good. But they try to be buddies when they need to be what? Ministers, shepherds, leaders. See, that's harder to do because that requires maintaining a close relationship with the Lord, high standards for yourself, and ever being vigilant and sacrificial in your time and energies. Being buddy buddies is easy. Men, don't try to be buddies with your future children. Be what God called you to be. A godly model of spiritual authority in the home. The next term that Paul uses here also appears in Titus 1:6. Dignity points to courteousness and respect. The spiritual leader's children must bring honor to their parents. The obvious implication is that the family must be ordered, disciplined, and the children must never, let me repeat that again, must never exemplify any type of rebellious attitude. See, we don't tolerate rebellion in the Shim family home. You can make tons of mistakes. That's fine. You can make lots of bad choices. That's okay. You show a little sign of disrespect in rebellion, you're immediately disciplined. Our kids know that. Immediately. We don't wait until daddy comes home. We don't wait until mom feels better. It's immediate. But you know, even under that kind of discipline, the corruption in the heart comes out. You don't believe in the doctrine of total depravity? You come and babysit my beautiful kids. You would immediately say, man, they're so cute, they're so wonderful. Well, you'll see human sin just oozing out of them. If you don't see human sin, then you're blinded. That chances are you probably don't see a lot of your sins. Your selfishness, your insistence on getting your own way, your willingness to quickly fight for a tiny little thing that really doesn't really matter. You see these things in children all the time. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about parenting. The Bible says in Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son. And the word rod here, guys, is not the 50s hot rod, you know, the car. Some teenagers want to quote that out of context and say, see that? You got to give me a car. No, he who spares his rod hates his son. The rod is the rod of discipline, right? The board of education, as I like to call it. The big paddle. You know why God put a lot of meat in the big tush? For the board of education to be applied. Notice what the scripture says. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. How do you show love to children from an early age? Diligent discipline. What's the flip side of sparing the rod? Applying the rod. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. We're so smart, aren't we? We're smarter than God. Oh, we get our advice from our secular world, from secular psychology. We read Dr. Spock rather than the book of Proverbs, the Word of God. Well, we're so smart. We're so sophisticated. We've developed a system that applies so well in our modern culture, sophisticated culture. To apply corporal punishment or discipline to our children, oh, that's barbaric, we say. We are reaping an entire generation of rebellious young people that have absolutely no regard for authority. The way they talk about policemen today, the young people, it's just egregious. They don't submit to their bosses. They want to be their own thing. And you know what? They're going to be adults and have children too, and they're going to reap a whirlwind of hurt. And we're reaping that as a society because it's happening in the home. We don't have to wonder why a bunch of kids would pack up their guns and kill their own classmates. We don't have to wonder why kids with meaninglessness in their hearts would go and abuse their bodies through drugs and all kinds of mutilation. You don't have to wonder why foolishness is bound up in the child. What little kids think is cool is the very thing that will destroy him if left alone. Proverbs 23, verse 13 to 14 says, "Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die." Wow. That's some enlightened wisdom right there, right? It doesn't say, although you stab him with the sword. It says, although you beat him with the rod. Now, the term beat, of course, that's the English word that can be substituted, although you strike him. Although you use the discipline. See, in the Shim family home, our kids know that the stick is for discipline, the hand is for love. We never use the hand to slap the kid around or hit them in places that degrade their sense of value before God. Never. And almost most of the time, we try never to discipline in anger, even though sometimes I break that rule because of my own flesh, and I have to apologize for that. But very seldom do we find ourselves in anger. It's always when we're calm, okay? Okay. All right, you rebellious kid, I'm going to calm down first, and then we're going to have a little talk in the bathroom. So we go in there, and the rod of discipline is there. We talk. They know. They acknowledge. They verbally assent to the fact of their sin, and they say, yes, I was rebellious. I apologize. I'm sorry. And most of the time, they get the law. Sometimes they get grace, depending on the situation. But I want you to know, the scripture says, you shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol. Sheol is synonymous with the place of the grave or the pit, or what we would commonly say, hell. A hellish life can be removed from a child simply through consistent, loving discipline. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. You know, when I was a youth pastor, I've counseled so many moms who came crying, didn't understand why their son or daughter was behaving that way. And in my mind, I'm thinking, I know why. But out of respect for you, I'm not going to say it. Because I'm not in the position to teach you. It's your job to discipline and care for your child, not mine. I'm here to just listen to you, sympathize with you, and help you as best as I can. But it's all theory for me because I'm a single man. What do I know? And why are you coming to me? Why don't you go to your own pastor, an elder in the church? You see, by that time it's too late, isn't it? It's too late. So notice the entire four major passages in Proverbs deal with parenting and discipline, deals with children. Incidentally, if you know the Jewish culture, at the age of 13, bar mitzvah, they went through a rite of passage and accepted into the realm of the adults. You can be a 13-year-old man, study the Torah, and you are included now as an adult man. And even the sisters and mothers treated that boy, 13-year-old boy, differently. So this had to be before that age, obviously. If the parent's going to be applying the rod. Susanna Wesley was a mother of John and Charles Wesley, godly woman. She gave birth to 19 children and saw 14 of them survive and parented them. She spent 30 minutes a week on personal time with her children, per child. because she was too busy. Now, back in those days, I mean, a high mortality rate, had lots of kids. Having children also meant the household economy was doing well because you need a lot of hands to do work. It's an agrarian economy. We can understand that. Susanna Wesley said that unless you break the will of the child, I believe the word that she used was kill. If you do not kill the will of the child, by 18 months it's too late. That's a year and a half. What's our conventional wisdom? Oh, we smother them to death, right? We get them anything that they want. They can say whatever, do whatever, act any way they want. Go to a typical supermarket on a weekend and you see these moms appealing and talking with their kid, a three-year-old kid who is just laying on the floor crying and throwing a tantrum. You know, that happened a couple times, not with our three-year-old when they were younger, and we immediately took them to the bathroom. And my wife always used to carry a portable, Board of Education. One in the car, one in the bag, three in the home, everywhere we go. And they immediately stop. And they want to negotiate. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, did I do that? Please forgive me. No, it's too late. No, that kind of behavior is unacceptable and consistently. And they get the message, right, quietly in the bathroom. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. I saw a lot of kids bring shame to their parents. And these foolish parents trying to negotiate with these depraved kids. You see, does human nature change? No. It's depraved. The first child was a murderer and a liar. Remember Cain? There's only one perfect child. That was Jesus Christ. Never threw a tantrum. Would you believe that? Never threw a tantrum. Always obedient. I'm sure Mary, looking to all her other kids, why can't you be like your older brother Jesus? Look at him. And the other kids must have really, really had a lot of pressure trying to meet up to Jesus, right? The father must show the love that makes joy for their children to obey. Because authority cannot be arbitrary. When the parent, especially the father, demands that children obey, they need to understand the logic behind that. They need to see the common sense behind that. If it's just way out there, it's just arbitrary. It's whatever the mood the dad is in. Just kind of cater to his whims. The kids are going to grow up with duplicitous attitudes, hypocritical attitudes, appearing one way to please men, and yet in his corruptness of his heart, not understanding and not changing his heart. And ultimately, his behavior will radiate that. So it's very clear the Bible says, fathers, if you want to be a spiritual leader, you need to keep your children under control with all dignity. The reason a church leader must have courage in the home and excellence in the home and consistency in the home is obvious. Look at the next part. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? A simple rhetorical question. The phrase church of God here should be taken in reference to the local assembly. Paul uses it consistently to talk about the Corinthian church. And he says, how can you take care of the church of God? That's God's family. If you can't manage your own family, how can you be shepherding and leader and under-shepherding and guiding God's family? Can't be done. The logic is obvious. And so, men, recognize this. You want to aspire to leadership in the church and do the most significant work in all of eternity, in all of the universe. You need to be very attentive to what God says must happen here. Therefore, reflect back in your own family life. And stop being critical of what your parents did wrong. There are no perfect parents. There's only one perfect Heavenly Father. We need to look to Him. We need to honor our parents for what they did right, not to nitpick and criticize for what they did wrong. Here's news for you. You'll all make same, if not similar, if not worse mistakes. So be very humble in that way. Honor your parents for what they did right. And then look to the scriptures and what you need to do right in order to be godly models of humble authority in the home. If he succeeds in the family, he's likely to succeed in God's family. If he doesn't succeed in the family, he's disqualified as leadership in God's family. That's what the Bible says, and that's what we uphold here. So it matters not for me what kind of models and examples you saw in the past, in the church where you grew up, if you were churched, when the leaders had horrible family lives, and yet they were leaders, pastors, elders, deacons, so forth. They may have been approved by men, but as far as God is concerned, they're disqualified. And that's what really matters, isn't it? And we need to take this very seriously. We've seen the need for a spiritual leader to maturely handle authority. Now let's look at verse 6, the mature pattern of attitude and action for the spiritual leader. The mature pattern of attitude and action. We saw the mature pattern of authority. Now we're going to see the mature pattern of attitude and action. Verse 6, not a new convert. It's interesting that this phrase and this warning, this regulation, this stipulation is not found in Titus. Not this next part. Lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And then a following warning in verse 7 appears as well regarding the pit that an immature person can fall into if he takes on leadership too early. I've met so many young people who've come and gone and who are still here today at our church who love the positions of leadership. It means a lot, especially when everyone is very equal, especially in the college group. Just 1 year separates the juniors from sophomores. I mean, look at that huge barrier, right? Juniors. I mean, they're just 1 year away from seniors. That's the highest you can get in undergrad, right? Senior. Whoa, senior. And then you got freshmen. Oh, this wet behind the ears. What do these kids know, right? Freshmen. 18, 19-year-olds. Still calling every weekend for money to mom. Seniors. I got a part-time job. Work 5 hours a week. All right? Seniors. You know what that is? That's 3 or 4 years of difference. 3 to 4 years of difference. I have friends that are 10 years younger and 10 years older who are both parents and struggle with the same issues that I do and have the same challenges that I have. 3, 4 years. Well, that's huge in the collegiate life. And you know what? They want, on top of that, they want to be a leader. They don't want to be a servant, but they want to be a leader. I see that consistently. Be very, very cautious. It's a good thing to want to aspire toward leadership, but be very cautious. Very cautious. Because I've seen so many young people fall into pride, arrogance. They start looking at godly role models and just, oh yeah, that guy. Try to teach. Try to give advice. You know, I've gotten so much parenting advice from college students. I just kind of quietly chuckle in my heart. I go, a long way to go, young man. Or sometimes I get irate and say, hold on a minute. You're trying to teach me how to parent? Oh, no, I'm not trying to teach you. But that's what I've seen and I've noticed and I'm trying to relate to you. I thought it would be good advice that you can use. Oh, I see. Do you go to an 18-year-old for the answers to life? If you have deep, profound, anguishing issues in your life, do you go to a teenager and say, could you tell me what the meaning of life is all about? No, sir. No, ma'am, you don't. Because they're in the place of learning. All the years of 20s should be devoted to learning as much as you can. 30s are when you go through experience. And 40 to 60 is when you do things and accomplish things in life. I mean, I know, that's grandfatherly. I mean, that's dinosaur age, 40 to 60, my goodness. But those are the years when people actually wake up and saying, oh, I guess that's what it's about. That's when people really mature. To want to be in leadership in your teens and your 20s and have authority over other people as something that you desire is of the flesh. You should be quick to learn, quick to listen, and be slow to speak. God says in the book of James. Because the problem is conceit. You see yourself puffed up and see yourself bigger than what you really are. And that's the huge problem of youth. And that's why a new convert in the church is seen as a dangerous person for the position of leadership. The term here, neophutos, nea from the Greek, new, futos literally means newly planted. So it's like a sapling, a newly planted little budding tree that you are hoping that it would grow into a great tree that is useful in the future. A new sapling, a newly planted convert, a new Christian must never be placed in position of leadership. Now the term new needs to be defined. How new does he have to be? That's up to the leadership. That's up to the wisdom and the observation of the leaders in the church. It all differs. Some people can excel tremendously within the first few years of their lives. Others can take 10 years and are still immature. So chronology is really not something that is as important as the condition under which that young sapling grows. It's very clear it says not a new convert. In the first century context, if you make a verbal confession and testimony of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you had to be immediately baptized. If you were unwilling to be baptized, you were not a believer. Baptism was synonymous with belief. Why? Because baptism was a public declaration that I have died with Christ and rose again with Him. I'm no longer mine. I belong to God. And that is a rite of passage, first act of obedience, and you were accepted into the membership of the local body. Incidentally, you did it at the risk of your own life because Christianity was persecuted for the first 3 centuries. Heavily, if you recall. To be a Christian for the first 3 centuries of history of Christianity had to be a serious decision. Persecution always purifies the church. That's why the underground church in China is markedly different than the government-authorized church. There's no persecution in the government-authorized church. There is great persecution in the underground church. So, to be wanting to be a Christian is a huge leap. But even then, that kind of commitment dedication pales in the comparison of the commitment dedication needed for leadership. And the Word of God says, not a new convert, lest he become conceited. The Greek word tuphao is from the root word meaning to smoke. It is to puff up like a cloud of smoke. Putting a new convert into a position of spiritual leadership will puff him up. That's what a cloud is. It's a huge visible mass out there, but if you really condense it down, it really has very little substance. That's what smoke is, right? It can fill an entire room, but if you really condense it down, it can be condensed down to a very small degree of substance. See, a new convert is like that. Little substance, but he thinks he's huge if you put him in leadership. Conceit, puffing him up. And Scripture says that he falls into grave danger of falling, potentially falling, into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And what was the condemnation incurred by the devil? It's clear. It's pride that led him to a great fall. Satan was a great, wonderful, beautiful angel. Satanas, this is where the English word Satan comes from, transliteration, just means the enemy. It was the archangel, son of the morning, Lucifer, which is translated in the King James Version. Archangel, what fantastic creature he was, created by God to serve him, and yet pride was found. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 to 14, specifically in verse 13, that one little verse, we find pride mounting up. Verse 13 and 14, these two verses, we find I 5 times. Do you believe this? Verse 12 goes like this. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth. You who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. What an incredible, arrogant attitude. The 5 eyes here. He had seal of perfection and full of wisdom and perfect beauty, as God's word in Ezekiel chapter 28 verse 12 says. He was on the holy mountain of God and served as the anointed cherub cheruv, which covers Ezekiel 28:14, and was cast as profane from the mountain, Ezekiel 28:16, and as we also find Revelation 12:9. How did this incredible, beautiful, powerful, anointed cherub, archangel, fall so deep? How? Pride. That's how. He saw himself as so great that he said, I'm going to make myself like the Creator, even though I'm the creature. Sounds familiar? General attitude of the prideful people that we find in our society. The same pride. Satan has deluded them to affirm themselves, believe in themselves, trust in them as if they're trustworthy and affirmable, as if they're wonderfully lovable, that they can love themselves and trust themselves. What utter foolishness is that? See how their minds are puffed up? This is what happens when a young convert is placed in place of noted leadership. Just gets puffed up. Pastor John MacArthur comments, and I quote, "The church must not lift up those whom the Lord will later have to cut down. When God wants to sharpen a man, he takes the hammer of discipline, the fire of hardship, and the blows of humility, just as a blacksmith shapes and sharpens the sword." A beautiful imagery and description of how God deals with us. Leaders are made, not born. And how are they made? By the blows, hardships, persecutions, and yes, suffering. That's how leaders are made. You want to pay the cost? Step up. You're a new convert? Sit down. We've seen the biblical qualification for mature handling of authority, mature pattern and attitude and activity. Can't be an immature person, but a mature person. And finally, I want you to see verse 7, the mature public attestation of his faith. Mature public attestation. You see, he must have a good testimony publicly. Verse 7 says, and he must have a good reputation. The word reputation there is martyrao or martyres. We get the word martyr from that. He's a martyr. In other words, he's a witness. And at times, he's willing to die for that witness, that testimony. That's what the reputation here means. With those outside the church. He needs to be a witness of who Christ is to those outside, that is, unbelievers. If unbelievers look at a leader and saying, if that is a Christian, and that's a Christian leader, I don't want to be anything like it. Now, if they falsely accuse us, hey, we need to take the blows and roll with the punches. Right? But they should have absolutely no tangible substance to criticize leadership. Matter of fact, as they revile, ridicule, and criticize Christians and Christian leaders, they themselves must be pointing a majority of their fingers of their own hypocrisy. But they have no right to do such thing to godly model leaders in the church. But if Christian leaders just fall flat, face flat, because they can't control their own lusts of sexual immorality, they fall flat because serving God and living a humble life and submitting themselves before God's authority is not the motivation and the goal, but monetary gain, personal success, ambition for personal notoriety. That's their goal, building their own kingdom rather than expanding the kingdom of God. They fall flat on their face. And they give a poor testimony. They give a false view of Christ to unbelievers. And God is not glorified, and that man will be judged. Now think about that. As we think about what kind of a testimony do you have? When young men and women say, I want to serve in servant leadership, I want to teach Bible study to youth group kids, to elementary school, I want to serve in the college ministry in such and such way, one of the requirements that we have is peer recommendation, peer review. We send a mass email saying, do you know of anything about this person that you see would disqualify him in this position? And you'd be surprised how many young people who have had a pattern of immoral behavior, pattern of immature behavior, see themselves a lot bigger than who they really are. And the peer review quickly humbles them. See, people around you, people who are closest to you, can be the greatest judge. Of course, next to the scrutiny of God. God sees all things. And you better believe that you need to have a good reputation to those outside the church. The first thing that I do when I meet people that I know that I will have an ongoing relationship with, I let them know immediately that I'm a Christian first, and I'm a preacher of God's word, that I have absolutely no room to hide. That if I blow up and curse, I haven't done that as a Christian, but if I did, they would be the one who holds me accountable. If I do something that is unethical, they would clearly see it happening. If I behave in a manner that is unworthy of a Christian, that these people would immediately know. And when I visit our single adults and our couples in their work from time to time, I put my arm around them and say, show me your work. And some of the guys are just really terrified. Oh, why can't we just have lunch and just say our farewell? No, I want to see where you work. And they go, oh, okay. So I insist that I see where they work. So they show me their cubicle, and they say, oh, hi, you know, this is my... And I go, I'm his pastor. How you doing? Yeah, he's a member of our church. He serves in such and such committee. I just let him know, hey, if he does something or says something that is unbecoming of a Christian, here's my card. Please let me know. No, I really don't go to that length all the time. But all the time, I want to know. You know, I've actually talked to several of our young adults in our church, and they've actually told me, even though they're key leaders, they told me, oh yeah, some people in my work don't know that I'm a Christian. What? What? Well, you got something to hide then, don't you? You got a double life going on, don't you? No, you can't be a leader in the church and not be transparent about your faith. I don't think a Christian and Christian leader can have 10 minutes of conversation without talking about the Lord, about Christ, about eternal things. Certainly not after an hour of a lunch conversation. That's at the core of who we are. A living relationship with God. He must have a martyria, a witness before them that is respectable. The scripture consistently indicts Israel for being a poor testimony to the world of who God is. And the Bible keeps us accountable in that area. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 urges believers to conduct themselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Philippians 2:15 tells us that we must be proving ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. 1 Peter 2:12 says, keep your behavior excellent among Gentiles so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation. They glorify God by showing that God was right and God was living in us. And they had absolutely no basis for criticism. By having good reputation toward the unbelieving community, an elder, a pastor, a spiritual leader in the church avoids the snare of the devil. Of the devil. You see that? Of the devil points to the fact that the snare was set there by Satan. Isn't that amazing? That Satan sets traps, custom tailored, knowing our individual weaknesses to make us fall. That just automatically tells you that spiritual leaders, church leaders, face far more temptation than those who aren't in leadership. Just by the virtue of their position, they face far more. Commentator D. Edmund Hebert writes, and I quote, for one who has an unsavory reputation in the community, to be placed by the church into a prominent place of authority would be to draw upon himself and the church the reproach of the world. The suspicion and censure thus arrayed against him and the church might easily weaken and discourage the elder. Thus weakened and disheartened, he might readily fall into an easy prey into some skillfully laid snare by the devil, who is here vividly pictured as a hunter of souls. Such a fall would cause great harm to his own soul and bring terrible damage to the church. The enemy's aim has always been to destroy the leaders of the church. Hence, the great care must be exercised in the selection of its leaders. Even when people do that, sometimes it's unavoidable. The scripture always reminds us the danger and the delicacy of the place of leadership. Leaders face many temptations. Among them are temptation to discouragement. Because he sees his own failures, weaknesses, he gets discouraged. And he sees failures and weaknesses in others, he gets discouraged. And the pressures mount upon him, he gets discouraged, and he wants to just quit and do something else that's easier. There's a great temptation to quit. Spiritual leaders are tempted to compromise because they want to avoid saying some things that are offensive, perhaps, in the hearing of others. They want to please men rather than pleasing God. They withhold certain things. They don't correct. They don't rebuke. They don't patiently instruct. They want to please them, be their friend, and in so doing, they compromise. They don't give what is truly needed, what God wants men to have. They withhold that. Finally, leaders face all the temptation to come unto other Christians more than other Christians would. Therefore, to elevate a premature believer to leadership is greatly danger. Now, we have a problem at our church that's foundational to where we are. We have a young congregation and a young pastor. I'll be hitting 39 in October, that's next month, 40 next year. Barely maybe qualifying to be, maybe elder age and experience. Barely. My children are not even teenagers yet, so really my parenting skills haven't fully been tested. Barely. We have three godly elders keeping me accountable in that way. Men I have invited into my life and into our church's life to hold us accountable. Men in their 60s and one in the 50s, all pastors pastoring their own congregations, all been tested through life. And if you've been serving the Lord that many years, that faithfully, still doing it, you're worthy of respect, in my opinion. They hold me accountable, hold our church accountable. Yeah, we have a young congregation that's eager, energetic. I praise God for that. I wouldn't want anything else. I want to keep that eagerness and energy, evangelism, missions, learning the things about God, applying the things in obedience. That's fantastic. But we have an immature congregation. Many just beginning to know what salvation is. Many times I talk to young people in our church and say, when did you get saved? Oh, I think I got saved at a retreat in junior high. Oh, maybe in high school. But you know, have you lived a life that is in the center of the Lord Jesus as Lord over your life? No. When did you start living that? Oh, when I came to this church or when I came to college. So you're really discovering the fact that you have been given the gift of salvation in your adult life, in your college life. Yeah. Well, you're just a brand new baby Christian then. That's where we find most of our people. So automatically we have an uphill battle for us. But I think the Bible is clear that the leaders in any given congregation must be experientially and spiritually more mature than others in the congregation. That's just a given. Ephesus was a place like that. When Paul wrote to Titus in Crete, Crete was a place of new converts, much like us. So Paul doesn't talk about this trapping of the devil and the snare to the Cretan believers in Titus. But he does mention in Ephesus because there were young believers, even though there were older believers who wanted to usurp that leadership. So, frankly, when we recognize that our own weakness of our congregation is our own youthfulness, we must be very, very frank and then invite older people, men who have proven themselves, to really watch over us. The other alternative is to submit ourselves to ungodly churches and ungodly leadership who don't have a care about the Bible. All they're concerned about is getting the numbers there. Doctrine is not even an issue. They practice all kinds of pragmatic ends to just keep the people happy and keep them coming and put the money in the offering baskets. And we've seen all that abuses over and over again. So I'm thankful that even though this is not the ideal situation, that we are under the authority of the elders who are working with our young people and bringing them up to leadership, and hopefully God will raise them up. I'm thankful that we have two men, James and George, preparing to go to seminary next year. First two in the 6.5 years that I've been pastor at this church. First round of men who want to serve God in that way. As we have missionaries in Taipei and others who are willing to serve God, we're not looking for people who want a wonderful spiritual experience. We're looking for committed men who are committed to doing this for the rest of their lives and not looking back. That's what we're looking for. And that's the kind of people that we want in leadership, not people who want to try things for their own personal enrichment and experience. We don't need those people. So, what should be our response when we see men of calling who are drawn up to such positions by God, who count the cost of leadership and discipleship, who have love for God and love for the body? What should be our response when we see men willing to pay the price? Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 to 13, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." Pray for the servant leaders of this church. Satan is setting up traps for them. Pray that God would remove them. Pray that they would always daily put on the full armor of God, ready to do the spiritual battle with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Pray that God would keep their mind and their heart pure and devoted to God. Pray that you yourself will not be arrogant and prideful when they lovingly give you instruction and saying, "Could you do this? Would you do this?" when they appeal to you. Pray that you will be submissive because you're submitting to the will of God, the Word of God. Pray. And then give honor to God as you follow that into obedience. And may God be glorified in this church as we attempt to do these things biblically for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for reminding us of the great blessing of spiritual leaders in the body of Christ, that you did not leave us to our own devices. You did not abandon us to fend for ourselves after you saved us, but you gathered us to the local body, the church of God, the flock of Christ. And then you have placed under shepherds and spiritual servants over us that they may serve, they may teach, admonish, and yes, even rebuke, correct, and train in righteousness so that every one of us will be fully equipped for God's service. We thank you for the spiritual leaders here, and we pray that you would continually raise up men, even among this congregation, who will see the great joy, of great privilege of serving you by serving others in your body. Thank you, Lord, for the high calling. Thank you for the great privilege. Well, we thank you most of all for the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have forgiveness of sins and the power of your resurrection in us, that we can say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, even though when we are weak, his strength is made perfect in our weakness." We give you thanks and praise for these things in Christ's name. Amen.